Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for this place you made available to us. We thank you for the grace that you've made available to us. You've blessed us with an unlimited magnitude of grace. You've blessed every area of our lives, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you, Father, for this great salvation you give us freely through your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for the privilege to be a temple of God. Your Spirit resides in us forever. We pray that you empower us through your Spirit this evening, Father. Cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us according to your will, for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with a rather lengthy illustration. The United States and United Kingdom have accused Russia of testing a weapon-like projectile in space that could be used to target satellites in orbit. Based on the evidence, both nations believe that Russia may have test-fired a space-based weapon that could be used to shoot down satellites from other nations. If true, this would violate a treaty signed by over 100 nations who have agreed to the peaceful exploration of space. However, Russia claims that its new satellite is designed for the purpose of performing checks on the nation's other satellites. Satellites in space are used for all types of purposes, including military and surveillance. Whether or not Russia actually test-fired an anti-satellite weapon may not be as important as a concern other nations have regarding how such an action may push other nations to develop and employ similar technology, if they do not already have it. Humanity, under the influence of Satan, seems to have a heart that is set on war and destruction. Before the flood, God notes that the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The heart of mankind has not fundamentally changed, and we should expect such global conditions to make a comeback. Recognizing mankind's tendency to war and destruction, General Douglas MacArthur stated in a speech on September 2, 1945, "It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh." Ultimately, Jesus Christ will return to the earth to establish his kingdom and change the heart of human beings. Jesus stated it in Revelation 22, where he said, "I am coming quickly." Now, since Jesus stated it, his words can be trusted. Now, this principle is the heart of our current series. We are currently dealing with end times prophecy. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, there's a lot of information out on the end times, but the problem that emerges has to do with how much of this information can be trusted. One particular view, and we touched on it on Sunday, concerning end times is called preterism. Now, there's a form of preterism, which we noted in our last session, that claims that every event concerning the end times already occurred in 70 AD. Scripture, however, makes it clear that this is not the case. One particular book that brings this out is the book of Daniel. Now, we've discussed Daniel in the past. Daniel was a man of integrity. He had the utmost respect for the Word of God. Through a study of the Scriptures, Daniel came to realize that the exile of his people was coming to an end. So he turned to God in prayer. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel with an answer to his prayer. The answer had to do with the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, contained within this prophecy was a time frame for the events that would occur regarding the future of Daniel's people, Israel. Through a close study of this prophecy, it can be determined that not all the prophecies concerning the end times were fulfilled in 70 AD. Therefore, full or extreme preterism is wrong. Now, when you compare scripture to scripture, it's obvious that the Antichrist, will take his seat in the temple in the middle of the 70th week. Now, that passage in Daniel 9 brings that out. Jesus tells us that from that point on, for the next 3.5 years, there will be a great tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. During that period of time, there will be false prophets like the world has never seen in the past. There will be calamity on earth, calamity in nature, calamity in the atmosphere. The judgments that God will impose on the people of the earth at that time will be beyond human imagination. And at the end of this period of time, Jesus says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now that's when Jesus will return. And this is confirmed by a number of the early church fathers. Now another piece of information involves the time frame for the writing of the book of Revelation. Now as we know from studying John's epistles, John played a major role in the church at Ephesus during the latter part of the first century. Now part of that involved taking a stand against paganism. The emperor in Rome at that time was a man by the name of Domitian, if I'm pronouncing that right. Domitian was a madman. He persecuted Christians. He believed in omens. He claimed that he was a god. Domitian is said to have forced the people of Ephesus to make sacrifices to him. Now, obviously, that would not sit well with John. John's opposition to emperor worship and his continued preaching of the gospel drew negative attention from Domitian. In 94 AD, Domitian had John sent to Patmos. Now, Patmos is where John wrote the book of Revelation. But here's the point. Since the book was written after 70 AD, it could not have been prophesying about the events that would be fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, that being the case, you can't believe everything you hear. But what we can believe is what Jesus says. Now, this brings us to what Jesus said in the parable of the fig tree. We touched on this, I think, on Sunday as well. The question that emerges is, what do fig trees have to do with the end times? Well, in order to answer that question, let's define the word parable. A parable is a story designed to teach a spiritual point, a spiritual truth. Here's where learning is in view. Many Christians today don't take advantage of the opportunity to learn what the Bible has to say. Now, the problem with that is the fact that learning is the first step to leading the spiritual life. Learning leads us to understanding. Understanding leads to wisdom. And wisdom is the correct application of the Word of God. Therefore, in order to lead the spiritual life, application is highly essential. This brings us to the fig tree. A lot of fig trees in Israel during the first century. There's a lot there today. So throughout the Bible, fig trees were used to illustrate a number of principles. In Judges chapter 9, when Gideon's son Jotham climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim, he shouted out a message to the people of Shechem. The message appears in Judges 9, starting in verse 10. Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come, reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?" The point here was to call the people to account for accepting a worthless man as king. In Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah was shown a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket contained good figs, the other contained rotten figs. The good figs represented the people of Judah, whom God would bring out of captivity and back to the land. The bad figs represented Zedekiah and his associates, who God would end up destroying them in the judgment. In Hosea 9, Hosea used the fig tree in prophesying idolatry in Israel. In Joel 1, Joel used a splintered fig tree to illustrate the devastation of a locust invasion. Now, what do these stories have in common? All four contain a story with a message. Now, knowing the story is not enough. Understanding the message being taught is essential. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told the parable of the fig tree to make a point. And look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 32. Jesus' words, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Note the first four words in the parable. Now learn the parable. Why? Because learning is essential for acquiring wisdom. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It offers short bits and pieces of instruction on how to lead wise, godly lives and how to avoid the pitfalls of unwise and ungodly conduct. Why is it in the Bible? Because God wants his people to be wise. Wisdom leads to obedience. On the other hand, lack of knowledge leads to destruction. God tells us in Isaiah 5, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. In Hosea 4, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge also leads to disobedience. On the other hand, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 35, 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord. This is an invitation to learn how to obey the word of God. Jesus taught lessons about wisdom. One appears in Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. The parable has to do with wisdom concerning God's justice and righteousness. But what's the point here? Well, the point is the parable, the fig tree, has a connection to wisdom. In the first 31 verses of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus explained to his disciples about the events that will occur in the tribulation. Now, why is this important? Well, because it has the potential to impact the life of everybody on planet Earth today. We already described many of the events that will take place during the tribulation. Wars, famine, persecution, deception, death. And these are just the beginning of a widespread horror that's going to be so intense people will want to die. But the fact of the matter is this. It could all be avoided. It could all be avoided. The tribulation will begin with unbelievers only. Anyone in the church age who makes a choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior will be taken up in the rapture. They won't see the tribulation. Here's where knowledge is in view. Brings us back to Jesus' words, learn the lesson from the fig tree. The lesson learned is an opportunity to acquire wisdom. The verb for learn is an important verb. It has not just to do with learning, it has to do with understanding something, accepting it, and correctly applying it to the situation at hand. The implication here involves something more than head knowledge. It has to do with acquiring knowledge that directs one's life. But how will this knowledge impact the lives of those who make the choice to accept Christ in the tribulation? Well, the answer to that question has to do with knowing the sign of the times. When the events Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse begin to occur, tribulational saints can fall back on the fact that Christ's return is near. Look at how Jesus led into this. When the branches of the fig tree begin to put forth leaves, people can discern that summer is approaching. Now, as we said earlier, there are a lot of fig trees in Israel. To any Jew, the sprouting of leaves was an indication that summer was coming. Similar principle can be applied to the signs of the times Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. When the tribulational saints who have acquired this knowledge begin witnessing these signs, they can discern that Christ's return is not far off. But to reiterate the point, this type of discernment comes from knowledge that results in wisdom. Not everyone possesses this capacity. Recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Please turn back to Matthew 16. I think we've got a couple passages in Matthew coming up. Not everybody has the knowledge that leads to wisdom. In Matthew 16, look at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. But do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now, these men were supposed to be experts in Old Testament scripture, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. That which the Old Testament prophets wrote about stood in their very midst. Jesus healed all their infirmities. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. His miracles were prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The Jewish leaders witnessed these things. They witnessed Christ's miracles, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. This brings us back to the subject of prophecy. Prophecy is included in the Bible so that people know what is to come. It enables people to know what's going to happen before it happens and to be ready for it. The lesson that the parable of the fig tree teaches has to do with preparedness. Some commentators, however, don't interpret it that way. Some see the parable of the fig tree as the rebirth of a nation. Now, their view is that the revival of the nation is an indication that Christ's return is approaching. Now, it's true that there are places in Scripture where the fig tree represents Israel. Look at Matthew. Go to Matthew 21, please. And look at verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now in this passage, the fig tree does represent the nation. Jesus caused the fig tree to wither because the nation wasn't producing anything of spiritual value. This event occurred during the first Advent. Now, on the other hand, the time frame for the parable of the fig tree is the second Advent. It has nothing to do with the rebirth of a nation. The point that emerges here is one we expressed earlier in the session. You can't believe everything you hear. There are commentators who try to connect the parable of the fig tree with the rapture. They base the fact on that some of the signs Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse were occurring at the present. Now, their thought is that as the budding of the fig tree indicates summer is near, the signs Jesus spoke of indicate that the rapture is near. But the problem here is that, first of all, many of these events, such as wars, earthquakes, deceptions, have occurred throughout all of human history. But the magnitude of these events does not compare in any way to the magnitude of these events that occur in the tribulation. Second, the Olivet Discourse deals with the tribulation. By the time the events Jesus referred to in the Olivet Discourse begin to occur, the rapture will already have happened. These events are a prelude to the second coming. There are other commentators who say the rapture and the second coming are pretty much the same event. So for those living in the tribulation, the parable of the fig tree points to the approach of the rapture / second coming. This is post-tribulationalism. Post-tribulationalism teaches that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. But there are a number of weaknesses in this point of view. Let's look at some of them. Paul's words to the Thessalonians state that Christians are not destined for the wrath of God. Jesus Christ said to the church at Philadelphia, "I will keep you from the hour of testing which is about to come upon the whole world." Second, post-tribulationists can't explain why the word church does not appear in Revelation chapters 4 through 21. It's more than likely that if the church was on earth during the tribulation, there would be some mention of it in those chapters. The word saints appears in many of those chapters, but those are references to individuals who become saved during the tribulation. Third, the Bible teaches that at the rapture, Christians will meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, Jesus Christ actually stands on the Mount of Olives. Fourth, the Bible teaches that at the rapture, Jesus Christ comes for his church in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns to the earth with his church to rule for 1,000 years. Fifth, that the rapture, believers will be taken from planet Earth. Unbelievers will be left behind. At the second coming, believers will be left on planet Earth. They'll become part of Christ's millennial reign. Unbelievers will be moved from the earth and taken into judgment. Sixth, there are no more prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture. Could happen at any time. Both Paul and James tell us that the Lord is near. In Romans 13, Paul tells us, salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because there are no signs to indicate the rapture is near, it could happen at any time. In the tribulation, there'll be many signs indicating the return of Christ. These facts prove that the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. We can believe it because the Bible supports it. All the signs that Jesus mentioned in the Olivet Discourse are supported by the Bible. And in the parable of the fig tree, he indicated that when people living in this generation see those signs, they can discern the fact that his coming is near. And then Jesus made a statement that drives the point home. Please go to Matthew 24. His statement appears in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The question that emerges here is, what do you trust in a world where there is practically nothing that can be trusted? The answer is, you can trust in what Jesus says. Why? Well, this verse tells us why. It appears in the phrase, my words will not pass away. This statement indicates that the word of God is guaranteed. Therefore, the prophecies Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse will come to pass. But for the sake of conversation, let's take a page out of the book of the Jewish leaders during the first century. Many of them saw the signs that Jesus performed and the afflictions that he cured, but they still had the audacity to ask him to show them a sign. Why? Because they didn't believe him. In reality, however, they didn't want to believe him. But here's my point. Adversity establishes the potential to ask the question, how do we know his words will come to pass? How do we know the word of God is guaranteed? How do we know for sure that we can depend on God's promises? We already touched on a number of reasons why, but let's note one more. Look at what the word of God has done in the past. Throughout history, God has always kept his word to his people. God was faithful to preserve the nation. Throughout the age of Israel, God warned the Jews that blessings would result from faithlessness, blessings would result from faithfulness and obedience, and judgment would result from disobedience. And those promises proved to be true. God promised Joshua that he had already given them the land and that no nation would be able to stand before him. And God kept the promise. God warned the people about the coming exile, and the exile became a reality. God promised the exiles that he would bring a remnant back to the land, and he did. God promised them the Messiah would come. The Messiah came exactly as God promised. You can go through the entire Bible, and not find one promise that God failed to keep. Now, since God kept every promise up to this point, what could we conclude? Why would he not keep the rest? His words will not pass away. No act of man can cancel God's promises or cause them to change. In his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells us, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? One of the attributes of God is faithfulness. Now, in light of that, any unfaithfulness on the part of God would amount to a denial of who he is. And because of who God is, God cannot be unfaithful. The point I'm getting at is God doesn't just say, trust me. He also gives us every reason why we can trust him. It's all included in the canon of Scripture. And the same principle applies in the case of Jesus. We know Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus said, my words will not pass away. But he didn't just say it, he also illustrated it. And he used Noah and the people who lived during the time before the flood to make the illustration. You're in Matthew 24. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. When we look at the events that are taking place in the world today, it's safe to assume that the rapture might not be far off. But the fact of the matter is this: no one knows the day or the hour. Christians in the first century encountered some pretty stiff opposition. They thought that the rapture would occur in their generation. But here we are 2,000 years later, and the rapture hasn't occurred as of yet. The point here is no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. Jesus expressed a similar point when the disciples asked him when he was going to restore the kingdom. Jesus replied, "It's not for you to know the times that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Disciples didn't need to know when Jesus was going to restore the kingdom. They had a task to perform. That's what they needed to focus on. Same principle applies today. We don't need to know the dates the prophecies will occur. God knows. The things revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. Now, that being the case, what Christians today need to do is put their faith in what the Word of God says. God has it all under control. Christians are not accountable for the times. They are accountable for accomplishing the task they've been given. There are a number of reasons why we shouldn't attach times to end time events. Some of them are pretty good. First of all, it's been done in the past. And on every occasion, those who have attempted it have been wrong. A few years ago, there was a lot of discussion concerning blood moon prophecies. This was supposed to be associated with end time events, but nothing ever came of it. Second, attaching times to future prophecies can lead people to make bad decisions. Sitting on a hill and waiting for the rapture to occur is a bad decision. Quitting one's job, selling one's possessions, uprooting one's life and family and friends, and leaving family and friends behind is one of those bad decisions. Let's take a moment to note some other bad decisions. In a book on end times, I came across some other accounts. One occurred on December 31st in the year 999 AD. It states, "So many people in the Christian lands of that time actually thought the world was coming to an end. So they proceeded to act in an unaccustomed fashion. In their dealings with each other, they became so brotherly, so charitable, so filled with self-abasement and love for their neighbor, that the true millennium, however briefly, seemed to be at hand." Now, concerning this time period, another account states, "Men forgave their neighbor's debts. People confessed their wrongdoings. Farm animals were freed as their owners prepared for the final judgment. Churches were besieged by crowds demanding confession and absolution. Commerce was interrupted. Prisoners were freed, yet many remained, hoping to expiate their sins, waiting for the end. Slaves were freed. Pilgrims flocked to Jerusalem from Europe. As the time drew near, flagellants roamed the countryside, whipping each other. In Rome, Pope Sylvester II held midnight mass in the Basilica of St. Peter's to a standing room only audience. After the mass, a deathly silence fell. The clock kept ticking away as its last minutes, as the Pope raised his hand to the sky. The attendees at this time lay with their faces to the ground, listening to the clock tick away. Suddenly, the clock stopped. Several bodies, stricken by fear, dropped dead as the congregation began screaming in terror. Just as it had suddenly stopped ticking, the clock resumed to meet the midnight hour. Deathly silence still reigned until the clock ticked past 12. Bells in the tower began to scream jubilantly. Pope Sylvester stretched out his hands and gave a blessing to his flock. At the end, men and women fell in each other's arms, laughing and crying, exchanging the kiss of peace. Not long after, life resumed its normal rhythm. Owners captured their once freed animals. Merchants ceased giving away their goods. Prisoners were captured and placed back in jail. Debts were remembered, and life went on as if nothing happened. But here's where a question emerges. Did this event really occur? And if it did, why isn't there more information available about it? Well, there actually is more information available. Raoul Glaber was a monk who was born during the 10th century. Glaber wrote an historical account on events that occurred at the turn of the first millennium. This account is considered by many to be valid. It points to a widespread panic that occurred during that time. There is other events pointing to this as well. In an account called History of Christian Doctrines, Louis Burkhoff writes, "In the 10th century, there was a widespread expectation of the approaching of the end of the world. It was associated with the idea of the speedy coming of Antichrist. Christian art often chose its themes from eschatology. The hymn," and I'm going to spell this because D-I-E-S-I-R-A-E, supposedly that's a hymn, sounded the terrors of the coming judgment. Painters depicted the end of the world on canvas, and Dante gave a vivid description of hell in his Divina Commedia. This account doesn't point to mad panic, but it does indicate that there was widespread concern having to do with end times. Some of you are probably familiar with a book called The History of the Christian Church. It contains the account of hundreds of pilgrims flocking to the Holy Land in expectation of the end of the world at the end of the first millennium. In a book called The Millennial Maze by Stanley J. Grenz, Grenz writes, "Repeatedly, church history has witnessed times of increased speculation concerning the end and an advent of a golden age on earth. And the approach of the year AD 1000, for example, caused a great stir of expectations. When both that year and AD 1033 passed, interest turned to AD 1065. For in that year, Good Friday coincided with the Day of Annunciation. Multitudes journeyed to Jerusalem to wait the Lord's return, some arriving already during the previous year and waiting in the holy city until after Easter." What do we see here? We see that there was at the very least, there was a widespread concern having to do with end times around the end of the first century. In a study entitled The Year 1000, Henry Fossillon, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, writes, "We have established that in the middle of the 10th century, there existed a movement, a groundswell of the belief that the world was drawing to a close." Now that carried over into the 11th century. This concern resurfaced in the year 2000. But as in the past, it proved to be false. But getting back to the original point, these are just some of the reasons why we don't attach dates to end times prophecy. Let's note a third reason. Setting dates on end times prophecies has the potential to distract Christians from executing God's plan for their lives. In 1988, Edgar C. Wisenant published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He also made a lot of money on it. Now, that fact alone indicates that Christians were buying the book. Ironically, however, the book wasn't based on the Bible. Some of its sources included astrology and divination. As a result, one preacher planned a 1988 tour of Israel to coincide with Wisenant's prediction, hoping to be raptured from the Holy Land as a sales incentive. When it didn't happen, Wisenant adjusted his calculations to set other dates. But when those dates failed, he didn't stop there. Instead, he claimed his calculations were off by a year and that Christ would return the following year on Rosh Hashanah or at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the point is, it can't be estimated how many Christians got caught up in Wisenant's claims, but it's safe to assume that his claims caused quite a stir. The next two points are related. Fourth, setting dates on end times events can cause Christians to look foolish in the eyes of unbelievers. And fifth, predictions concerning end time prophecies have a way of bringing out the lunatic in people. The article we're about to note has to do with both of these points. A full-page ad appeared in the 1991 USA Today newspaper about a prediction of the rapture. This prediction came out of Korea. Those who ran the ad also stated that 50 million people will die in earthquakes, 50 million in traffic accidents, 50 million from fire, 50 million from collapsing buildings. There were a number of other wild predictions as well. The messages were sent by certain Korean sects who were involved in fanaticism, mysticism, and apocalyptic zeal. Estimates of the size of this movement range from 20,000 to 100,000. As the predicted day drew near, proponents of the movement provoked social upheaval in South Korea. One news report stated that it resulted in at least four suicides and several abortions. Why abortions? Well, the abortions occurred because some women were afraid of being too heavy to be caught up to heaven. When the predicted day arrived, believers gathered in the church in Seoul to wait for the rapture. A news report stated that approximately 1,500 police arrived on the scene in case anybody became violent and tried to commit suicide. Now, obviously, the rapture didn't happen. Many people cried, but one went as far as saying, "God lied to us." But the entire scenario gives us an indication as to how crazy people can get when faced with such circumstances. And when it's all said and done, Christians are the ones who look bad. Harold Camping wrote a book titled 1994. He claimed that the rapture would take place September 6th in that year, 1994. When he was wrong, he claimed that Jesus would return May 21st in 2011. That would be followed by all kinds of disasters, and the world would end in October of that year. Mary Stuart Ralph was a prophecy teacher who claimed she received divine revelations from the Lord, indicating that the second coming would occur in 1997. In his book, I Predict 2000 AD, Lester Sumrall wrote, "I predict the absolute fullness of man's operation on earth by the year 2000 AD. So much for man's truth. Man's truth changes in order to line up with man's agenda. There's only one truth that's absolute. There's only one truth that can be depended on, and that's truth is God's truth. And God's truth is the reason why Christians have been left on earth. Not, however, to make predictions. We're supposed to be able to discern the signs of the times. But Jesus also pointed out that the fact that it's not for us to know the times concerning end times events, that is God's prerogative. Therefore, Jesus tells us in Mark 13:33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Paul tells us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Walk as wise men and women to attain to a standard of Christ's likeness. Peter tells us to apply all diligence in order to supply those seven virtues that he listed in 2 Peter 1. Apply all diligence to adding those virtues to our faith. And as we said in the past, God doesn't want us working to do big things for God. God wants us to faithfully persevere in what he's already given us to do. That demands trust and obedience. God has every situation, every circumstance, and every event that has occurred and ever will occur under control. Therefore, we can trust. We can trust that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God. And this brings us back to Jesus' words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, that being the case, Christians are encouraged to remain focused on the Word of God, focused on being faithful, focused on watchfulness, stewardship, and preparedness, all the while trusting in what Jesus says and making the correct applications. Now, we'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. We also thank you, Father, for, again, the magnificent blessings that you've blessed us with, the privilege to have your word, the privilege to have the capacity to discern the signs of the times. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily through your word and through your spirit. And we thank you, Father, because you have instilled the knowledge of these things in us, and that knowledge is more precious than gold, especially in the day and age we live in. Empower us, Father, to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and making the correct applications. And again, for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.